From time to time in the history of the church, there's a great need for reformation and revival. A need for God to revive His people and to restore a correct understanding of both how we are made right with God as well as the proper way in which we are to worship God. There's times in the history of the church when religion has so degenerated that as historians look back attempting to find the church in history, it's difficult. Times when it's so dark, even within the church, that it's difficult to find the faithful. It's difficult to find the light in the midst of darkness. One of the cries of the Protestant Reformation was post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. Today we are hearing from 1 Samuel 12 or 2 verses 12 to 26, and we're going to look at this theme, discouragement and hope in Shiloh. And as we hear from this portion of God's Word, we're brought into one of these seasons of church history, ancient church history, Old Testament church history, but we zoom in on one of these seasons within the history of God's covenant with His people where we see darkness and where we see the need for light. Today we will see this deep darkness. Darkness even within the highest offices of the ancient church. And yet, in the midst of that darkness, we will find hope. Hope in God's plan. And hope in God's goodness for His people. Let's begin this morning with our first heading. We'll call it Irreverent Sons. Irreverent Sons. Hophni and Phinehas stand among many infamous duos within the Word of God. We can think of Nadab and Abihu, and we can think of Hophni and Phinehas that we're mentioning, or we can come into the New Testament and we can think of Ananias and Sapphira. And there are these duos within the history of the church that, in a sense, mess with God's worship. And God disciplines them because of that false worship. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Eli's sons. We know their names. Their names are given in chapter 1. That's why, even in our reading today, it doesn't say Hophni and Phinehas, and in the next chapter it's going to mention them again. But we don't know really anything about them other than this glimpse, this negative glimpse within the biblical record. But within this glimpse of the biblical record, verse 12 tells us that they are worthless men. Worthless men. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? And you know, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, it's actually the same term that Eli uses against Hannah. He's afraid that this drunken woman has made her way into the tabernacle. And do you remember her response? Sir, I am not a worthless woman. And here that phrase comes back. It's not the one that Eli thinks is the worthless woman. It's these sons. It's these priests who are worthless. The term in Hebrew is son of Belial, son of a false god. It's this idea that even those that claim the covenant promises are living as though they belong to a false god, living as sons of hell in a sense. And it's strong language. It's language that probably you and I in our 21st century niceties, we wouldn't use language like that, would we? And we kind of struggle hearing language like that. Worthless sons. Well, how does that worthlessness work itself out in the sons of Eli? We see that they are trouble. They're irreverent. And they're doing harm within the ancient church. And they're doing harm within the world in which they're serving in these offices where God calls them to stand as representatives of Him. And this is discouraging. It shows us that something of the state of the nation's religion, ancient Israel's religion at that time, is being led by men that the Bible describes as worthless. Now, we could talk about the sins of these priests. We were given two narratives, in a sense, that describe what's going on. Descriptors of the worthlessness of these men. What I want you to notice is that the Word of God here does not merely focus on that which is outward and vile, but we see that there's a problem that goes much deeper, and that problem needs to be noted. It's real easy to say, look, here's what they're doing. Here's what they're doing with these ladies. Here's what they're doing with the offering. It's real easy for us to go straight to the outward. But God looks on the heart, doesn't He? So let's look on the heart. Verse 12 says, they did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. This is important. They're worthless men, and this problem doesn't start because they're doing bad things. The problem starts, the root, is that they do not know the Lord. Children, I want you to consider this. Children, the priests are the son of a high priest. They're circumcised, which is like today being baptized. They are most likely taught the things of God by their father and their mother. They would have gone to church as children. They would have been in the worship of God even as children. But in their hearts and in their minds, they do not know God. They don't know Him. There's no commitment to who God is within these sons of Eli. They're mere professionals. One of my favorite books on pastoral theology is titled, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. A good reminder. These sons of Eli inherit an office because that's what God designed. It's not wrong. They're not usurping any authority that's not theirs. But they're in an office that is intended to point the people to the Messiah to come. And they don't know Him. They don't know the Messiah. And you can let that sink in as the root of the problem. See, as people, we're real quick to go to those outward things. Look what they're doing. Look at the way they're treating these women. Look at the way they're messing up the offering. And we're real easy, we're real good at staying there on that superficial level. And those things are wrong, they're sin, for sure. But we always need to ask ourselves the question, what is the root of the problem? See, someone can be in Christ and they're messing up outwardly. We deal with that differently than those that are messing up outwardly and don't know Christ. They do not know God. And because they don't know God, notice verse 17. It says, it shows us that they treated the worship of Yahweh with contempt. They hated the worship of God. They hated the things of God. And friends, I want you to know that all of this contempt for the things of God, it is inside of the hearts of every one of Adam's children, every one of Eve's children, until we know the Lord. That hatred for the things of God is something that we are born with. And Hophni and Phinehas, because they didn't know the Lord, they're doing these things that God has commanded them to do as priests, and they're messing them up, and they're sinning against women. And flowing out of that and growing is that contempt for God, contempt for the things of God. That contempt will find its way out. And I want to show you how irreverent these sons of Eli are in their ministries. And we see something of that in the text. I mentioned there's basically two narratives. There's one that deals with the offering, and we could call that a first table of the law narrative. And there's one that deals with the women, and that is the second table of the law narrative. Now, as we look at this story, as we look at this text before us, we see something of just how heinous the sin is that's working itself out in these irreverent sons. Look at again at verse 17. It says, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great." It was very great. How many of you were in our Sabbath school class last week when we had that brief description on Christian ethics and how we understand ethics? Remember that we talked about how we take a commandment and there's height and there's depth and there's breadth with all the commandments of God. That we have to look to God's law in determining whether something is or is not a violation of an ethical principle in the Scriptures. Does that make sense? We can't just say, you did this to me and I didn't think it was very nice, therefore you sinned. That's not sin. Sin is when we violate God's law. And we can say, this is a violation of the third commandment. Here's how you violated the third commandment. When we look here at Hophni and Phinehas, we see violations of God's commandments. Remember, we have the two big descriptions of the commandments. We love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We love our neighbor as ourselves. That loving God, that's the first table of the law, commandments 1 through 4. Second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10. How we love our neighbors. Now I'd like to demonstrate using this commandment methodology on how great their sin as it actually is. They violate the first commandment, which is no other gods before me. They did not know God. They violate the second commandment, not to make graven images, which we know is not to worship God in a way He's not commanded. They're violating God's direct commandments in the way they're dealing with the peace offering. The way they deal with peace offering and the way Leviticus deals with peace offering, totally different. They're taking God's name in vain, violation of the third commandment. They're claiming to represent God, but they have contempt for God in their hearts. Fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath day holy. They're using Sabbath worship for their own personal gain as a violation of the fourth commandment. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. They're purposefully dishonoring Eli in verse 25. It says, he says to do this, and they purposefully disregard it. Sixth commandment, do not murder. They're taking the offerings by force, thus putting lives at risk. We see that in verse 16. Seventh commandment, not to commit adultery or a promotion of sexual purity. These men are fornicating with women that are intending to serve God at the door of the tabernacle. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. They're stealing the offerings from the people in verses 13 and 14. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. They're claiming to be priests, servants of God, yet they're falsely standing behind that claim. We should see a servant, and instead we see a king. Tenth commandment, you shall not covet. Their whole lifestyle that's presented in this text is one of greed and self-gratification. We see that every commandment of God is being violated in this text by these sons. They are irreverent sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And what we see is that they are men who are far from God in their hearts, and that's working itself out in their lives as they're growing in these violations of against God's revealed will. They're desecrating worship with this prolonged three-pronged fork. And their appetites for fatty meats, which belong to God alone, according to Leviticus 7. And they're filled with appetites for sexual encounter outside of the bonds of marriage, thus violating marriage. These are priests, friends. These are ministers who are intended to serve God. What should be done? See, we should look at this and we should be discouraged. We should say, these are the people that are serving God. These are the ones representing God before God as the people are gathered. How dark is this time? But we see this darkness continue in the story, and it goes beyond the sons of Eli, who we said are wicked and irreverent. But sadly, we also see something of that darkness in the response of Eli. And that brings us to our second heading this morning. Indulgent Eli. Indulgent Eli. So the story is, we have these two young men, these priests, sleeping with the women who serve at the door. It's no secret. It's something that is open for public discussion. You know, you go down to the coffee shops and the pubs of Shiloh, and part of the conversation at the tables are the sons of Eli. Can you believe they're doing this? Did you hear what I heard last week? And Eli, verses 22 and 24, tells us, Eli was very old. He keeps hearing all that the sons are doing in Israel and how they lay with the women serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he says to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from the people. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad." So Eli comes to his sons and he says, the people of the Lord are spreading this story all over the place. He says they've spread it abroad. You know, it's going everywhere. It's well known. And maybe for Eli, he comes to the knowledge of these events much later than the storytellers and the gossips in the tables or at the tables of the pubs and the coffee shops. The text tells us that Eli was very old. Why is it telling us that? Is it telling us that Eli's very old because the writer's saying, you know, Eli's not really in the loop. He's not really hanging out at those places where that sort of conversation goes on. And because Eli's very old, he doesn't really know what's going on. You know, maybe that's what the writer's thinking. You know, that feeling that next week's my birthday and it's real dramatic in my mind. You can ask my wife. It's like dark curtains and lamentations. That's how I deal with birthdays. You know that feeling of first being old when you hear young people talking about music that they like and you really have no idea what in the world they're talking about? Like they mention band names and genres and you have no idea what they're talking about? You think maybe that's what the text is saying? Eli is very old. You know, he's still carrying a Walkman when everyone else has an MP3 player. I don't think that that's what the text wants us to know. I think that there's better ways to understand this. I think that we are to understand this as that Eli is aging. And Eli is very old, which means that when he dies, these two men are in charge of Shiloh. These men are the future of religion in the land. They will become the leaders of the people of God. I think the text is building up urgency here. We've seen darkness already, but that darkness doesn't have so-called a light at the end of the tunnel because Eli's very old. And these two young men who do not know God will be the next leaders of the nation's religion. Eli is old. His sons are apostate and rebellious. And how does he respond? This is where we see something of this indulgence from Eli. Verses 22 and 23 tell us that Eli responds first and foremost with a question, and that's fine. He says, "Why do you do this?" Now, it's appropriate to ask questions if one does not know the answer, especially if you're planning on counseling from God's Word. If you're giving counsel to a brother or sister who is sinning and you don't know the story, and you don't know underlying cause, you must ask questions. You can't just come out like Job's counselors and say, here's what you're doing wrong, here's where you sinned, here's where you're messed up. You must ask questions. So it's not wrong that Eli is asking questions here. But what we see in the question is the indulgence of Eli. These are men that are abusing power, that are sleeping with women who are intending to serve God. And what's Eli's response? This isn't good. What I'm hearing. So he moves from asking questions which are appropriate to something that is so obvious. This isn't good. You know, some of you commented last time I mentioned Eli that maybe I was a little hard on him. Maybe I didn't understand his interactions with Hannah. And now here, I'm being hard on Eli again. Is this fair of me, or am I crossing some line? I don't think I'm being too hard on Eli. I don't think I'm being harder on Eli than the text itself is being, because here are Eli's sons who are priests, and they are to be held to this high standard of their office. They're held to a higher standard even than those within Israel. And they are living like pagans. They're living like those who are among the lists of Paul's, those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Eli here, as the chief religious officer, I just coined that term, of the nation, is tasked with keeping order and representing God and managing the whole priestly class of people. And here are his sons who are desecrating the tabernacle, violating the commandments, abusing power against women. And Eli says, "This isn't good." His answer isn't good either. Leviticus tells us that those that sin against the peace offering, those that are priests, that sin against the priest offering, the peace offering, they are to be cut off. They are to be excommunicated. Those that sin against the peace offering bear their own iniquity. Those that sin against the peace offering can be put to death. And Eli is hearing all of these complaints that deal with the offering itself and deal with the worship of those women that they are assaulting at the gate. And he says it's not good. The Word of God commands that these men be excommunicated and maybe even put to death under the old covenant system. But his response, "It is not good," is not even the biggest failure in the text from my understanding. Look at verse 25. "If someone sins against a man," this is Eli speaking, "if somebody sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Friends, who can intercede for those who have sinned against the Lord? The Messiah! Eli leaves them with no hope. He says, "Sons, you're sinning. You're sinning against man, against women. You're sinning against God. And God can deal with those sins against brother and sister. But God cannot deal with your sin against Him." Friends, He's failed His sons. Because God can intercede. And God does intercede. Who can intercede for those who have sinned against God? Eli, brother, it's part of your job to point the people to the Messiah. And you failed. Think of Psalm 51. David sinned. And in that psalm of restoration, he sings, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Friends, we should weep and mourn for Eli here. He does not point his sons to the Messiah, but instead, he gives them no hope and leaves them in their sin. Children, my children, other children here, you will sin against God. And you will sin frequently against God. Don't let that drive you away from hope.
Amen.
Don't let that drive you away. There is always hope. Knowing that God holds out that free offer of the gospel, that promise made unto you and to your children and to all those who are afar off, that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, puts himself forth as the offering for your sins against God. Things are bad in Shiloh. Things are discouraging. Things are depressing. It's a dark time in Shiloh. But as I mentioned, there's hope. Post Tenebras Lux. After darkness, light. Things are bad in Shiloh, and yet there is hope. Our third heading this morning is invariable Yahweh. Invariable Yahweh. The word Yahweh, YHWH, you see that in the text as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Sometimes it's translated Jehovah. Sometimes it's translated as Lord. The Hebrew is just four characters. Comes into English as Yahweh. And it's that covenant-keeping name of God. And that covenant-keeping name of God and the person, the triune God behind that name does not change. He is invariable. Despite the sin in this text, and despite the ability in Shiloh to show hope, we have hope. God will accomplish what He has set out to do in Christ. He is the hope in this text. Look at 25. We begin with a strange line. But they would not listen to the voice of their father. Now listen to this. This should rock you. For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They would not listen to the voice of their father because it was God's will that they would be taken out of the picture in Shiloh. They hardened their hearts. Then God hardens their hearts. They hardened their hearts. They hardened their hearts. They're rejecting Him for so long. They're sinning against the Holy Spirit for so long that heart is becoming harder and harder and harder. And it comes to that point where they reach that point where they're unable to turn because their heart is so hard. They did not care. Friends, and again, thinking of our children, if you've yet to trust in Christ, do so. If you are here and you have not trusted in the Messiah that the Scriptures put forth as that one offering acceptable for sin, if you have not put your trust in Him, do so. If you've been sinning and living in sin and saying, you know, repentance will come, or at deathbed I'll make myself right with God. Or if you're saying repentance will come on my terms, the heart becomes harder and harder and harder. Don't let your heart become hardened as it does for Hophni and Phinehas. God does not change. It is the will of God to have a faithful priesthood serving Him, pointing ahead to the King who is to come. In one way, he's bringing that plan to fullness, is that he moves these two sons. His plan is to put them to death. Don't let your heart be hardened. But where does that leave the priesthood? I mean, in line for the high priest, we have Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. He's very old. Where does that leave the hope? Where does that leave hope for the Messiah to come? Look at verse 18 and 19. And if you notice the way the text, we've gone back and forth in the text, because the way it's set up is we have bad story, little glimmer of hope. Bad story, little glimmer of hope. So bad story, but there's a glimmer of hope in 18 and 19. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy, clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the sacrifice. God is invariable. God's will is not changing. We have Eli, who's giving his sons no hope. We have Hophni and Phinehas, who are just hell-bent on destroying the things of God. And we, as the people of God, we can look at that and we can hear the screams and the overwhelmingness of this whole ordeal. And we could say, where is the hope? And we could be like Job and we could cut ourselves with clay and cry out to God because everything's being destroyed. But there's this little boy. And while all this nonsense is going on, he's ministering before the Lord. And we know that he's a little boy. It's not like he's 20. He's a little guy. Because every year, his mom brings this little robe so that he can be dressed like the priest. So he can be faithful to God's word, bringing God's will to pass. Young Samuel faithfully ministering, faithfully serving the Lord. And we know that he's serving from this very young age, as I said. So even as a boy, he's faithful to Yahweh, the one who is unchangeable, the one without variation, the one whose purpose is invariable and was always to be served. Always having a priesthood to point the people to the Messiah to come. And God puts Samuel there, the one who's faithful. And why is he faithful? Not because he's Samuel. Because God placed him there. It was God's intention to use Samuel to point to the Messiah to come. But we see it's not just Samuel onto whose head comes these favors. We know that God's covenant dealings within the family stay as well. Because Elkanah and Hannah come up year by year. And Eli's doing what he does best. He's pronouncing benedictions. Be warm and be filled, be warm and be filled. And God's answering those benedictions. And he gives 5 more children. And that's just to show us that God is faithful even in the midst of all of this darkness. Even the darkness that is within the ancient church. And then the section ends with Samuel growing in the presence of the Lord. reminding us that it is God Himself. It is the covenant-keeping Yahweh that is grooming Samuel for His work, preparing and equipping him for this new age of true faith. Our narrative ends with Eli unable to rebuke his sons. Sons destroying the house of God. And it's a family being blessed by the Lord. And a young priest, some boy, unknown, standing faithfully in the house of God in service to a covenant-keeping God, the one who will bring in this next age of faith as the kings are anointed. From discouragement to hope, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. Amen.